19. Let me encourage you to invite folks for Easter. People will tend to come on Easter even more, I think, than on Christmas. And this is a great opportunity for us to try to bring some of our friends out to come and to be involved in hearing what the Lord would have us to learn. This morning, and next week, and the week after that, of course, leading up to Easter, we are going to follow here in the book of John three great truths of the gospel. And if I were to ask you what the gospel is, I used to, by the way, ask that question, what is the gospel, in our evangelism class. It was really fascinating how many people got that answer wrong. You know, what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us what the gospel is. And of course, we know the word itself means good news. But 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the gospel, which was delivered into us, that Christ died for our sins, and that He was buried according to the Scriptures. And then on the third day, He rose again. That is the gospel. So the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's essential to understand regarding the gospel is that we have a responsibility to respond to that gospel. And that's why it is a choice. It's not just some historical fact back in history that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, but that we must receive that into our lives. It's our own folks today, so I guess I could say this without being an offense to somebody who might be visiting, but I rode back on a plane Friday, and for the very first time I ever remember having a good 2 hours to sit and talk with a nun. And she did not have her garment on, but right away I found out that she was from a Dominican convent. So that was a very interesting thing. And I spent so much of the time trying to help her to understand what the elements of a choice with the gospel was needed. And so we have to understand that just because somebody is religious and believes about Jesus, and even says, yeah, I believe that He is the one that is spoken of in the New Testament, that He is the Son of God, that does not make you saved. The Bible tells us in the book of James, the devils believe that, and they tremble. We're told there were, during the time of the healing of the demoniac of Gadara, that when Jesus confronted the demon-possessed man, the demon spoke to him and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Now think about that. And to think in terms of the fact that those demons knew who Jesus was, but they were not saved, of course. Because obviously those demons will ultimately be in hell, and are so today. So it's important that we understand the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, not in a sense of historical or intellectual information, but in the sense that this is our dependence. This is our trust. And as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, whereby we are saved. This morning, we're going to look at the death. Next Sunday, we'll look at the burial. And of course, being Easter, we'll look at the resurrection. So it's important that we understand this element of the gospel. The hymn writer says it well when he said, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all or any of the pride that I have, all my pride." see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorn compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm, that means of all the creation, all that is materialistic, if all of that was mine, that would still be too small. That were a present, far too small. I'm interpreting. Sometimes we sing these songs, we have a clue what it's saying. And if all that was here, all that the world gave, I gained the whole world, that would be too small. Because of what Christ did on the cross, love was so amazing, so divine. It demands my life, my soul, my all. John chapter 19, we have spent a couple weeks on this. We have dealt with the fact that Pilate, being face to face with Jesus, condemns Jesus to die. We're told that when Pilate, after scourging Jesus, crucified him, 2 weeks ago we gave some information about what was involved with crucifixion. And then we come to verse 17, and I want us to read from verse 17 through verse 30, because I want us to survey this wondrous cross. It tells us in verse 17, and he, speaking of Jesus, bearing his cross, went before into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and we explained what crucifixion was. The two on other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. So Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. Now let me explain this. When the crucifixion, and I meant to explain this before, and I don't think I got to it, that in the crucifixion, when anybody was crucified, they would nail on top of that cross or on that cross the charges for crucifixion. And yet we're told that Pilate, when he put on the cross the writing, verse 19, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, some have argued, if you ever read, for instance, someone like Bill O'Reilly or someone else about killing Jesus, you know, there's much that's trying to say that that cross may have just been like a T on the top. Other crosses were X's. But the very fact that this title was placed over Christ's head would give us an indication it was a cross like this. And it tells us in verse 20, this title then read many of the Jews for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh or near to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And that's why when you go to the Gospel, you'll see somewhat a little bit different readings, but there was three different languages. And then verse 21, then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now here's an interesting footnote. I read a sermon in the Sword of the Lord many years ago where a tailor wrote regarding the fact that the coat that he had was without seam. Think about that. It was woven from top throughout. No seams in this. And that sermon in that that I read was saying somebody must have loved Jesus a whole lot to make him such an expensive robe. And it's also very interesting. One writer says that this was what high priests wore. So certainly Jesus was our high priest. There is none, no mediator between God and man, but the man Christ Jesus. Well, they said, therefore, verse 24, among themselves, let us not rend it. You know, we don't want to rip this up, but we'll cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my garment, raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. And again, another fulfillment of scripture. And these things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now, verse 25, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now, there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon the hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Let's pray. Our Father, help us, Lord, to catch a glimpse of how the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us so that we might have eternal life. And we thank you and we praise you for what you're going to do. And Lord, may our hearts be turned to the cross of Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen. I do want to mention that this morning, what I want to talk about are three things. I want us to consider the words of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And I have a whole sermon that I preached on that, and but it is a very fascinating thing that Jesus said seven different things on the cross. But I want us to secondly not only see the words on the cross, but I want us to see the wonders at the cross. And I use that not only as an alliteration, but when you go to the scripture, you'll see, for instance, that there were signs and wonders. And actually the word translated wonders in your New Testament has to do with the idea of miracles. And it was called wonders. That's a great definition of a word because it caused you to wonder. It was full of wonder. It was wonderful. And it was miraculous. It was powerful. So there are definitely, when we harmonize the Gospels, we begin to see that there are some wonders surrounding the cross. And then thirdly, we'll take a few moments to consider the witnesses at the cross. Because Jesus did not die in a vacuum. Jesus Christ died for many to see. He suffered public shame. And there are those who looked upon him, and there were those who had different responses to this, what takes place. So, I want us to also understand this. And if you'll take your Bibles, and I do want to show you this time frame that is going to take place. And we saw this already, but if you go over to the book of Mark, chapter 15, in Mark chapter 15, and I want to again show you this time signature because we labored that point the last time that we preached on this. But it tells us in Mark chapter 15 and verse 25, and I'd like us to read it out loud so I can make sure you get there. Mark chapter 15, verse 25, it says, are you ready? Here we go. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. All right? Now, that being the third hour, of course, from the Jewish time frame, remember we talked about that, Christ was on the cross at what time? 9 a.m. Because the Jewish time begins at 6 in the morning. So just look at it this way, that those of you that are in choir, you met up here, and everybody, of course, was punctual right at 9 o'clock, right? So at 9 o'clock, and so from 9 o'clock to right now has been almost 2.5 hours. If you go over to the book of Matthew, chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27, and I want you to notice with me in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, and it talks about there were darkness over all the land until the what? Ninth hour. Okay, so what we have, and we can come back to John now, but what we have in the Scripture is a time reference. So from the time choir started until the time that you are in a deep sleep for your afternoon nap, today about 3 p.m., right? 6 hours, Jesus Christ was on the cross. So, as a result, that's why I've entitled the message, Christ's 6 Hours on the Cross. And we'll look at His words, we'll look at His the wonders, and we'll look at the witnesses. So, in these 6 hours, what took place? Well, the Scripture tells us that Jesus on the cross, and the reason I'm giving you that point first, for a couple reasons, but one of those reasons, I want you to see this time reference. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus on the cross said 7 things. And the first thing He says, if you go over to the book of Luke, and again, hold your hand in John, Luke chapter 23, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 33, the first thing that Jesus says is this, Luke chapter 23, verse 33 and verse 34. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, they crucified Him. Calvary there, and they crucified Him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, one on the other. And when Jesus was on that cross, and of course we described that cross, they had nails in His hands and His feet, really probably through His wrists and through His ankles. And He was on that cross. The first thing He says in verse 34 is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now that is an incredible verse. Now of course one of the things that I've often tried to share with people who have bitterness problems. You know, there's people that do you wrong. There's people that will cause you to be hurt very, very deeply. You know, I watched Ben Carson endorse Donald Trump. Now, that was an interesting common cause, I guess. But they asked him, they asked Mr. Trump. Now, or Mr. Carson, or Dr. Carson, why, I mean, what about what he said about you? And he said, why? He said, I buried the hatchet. He said, that was politics. And an interesting thing about that is he really had no personal animosity against that man. Now, of course, Ben Carson's a Seventh-day Adventist. I don't know if you knew that. He's a Seventh-day Adventist, which whether or not he knows Christ or not, that's another thing that could be debated. But it is an interesting thing that sometimes people say things against you. Sometimes things people do things that hurt you. Sometimes a child is growing up as a result of an abusive father. or maybe because of abusive words by a mother. And sometimes people go through life holding on to a grudge. And you can usually tell when you have a grudge, because whenever that person comes to your mind, man, there's infuriation. And the interesting thing is, if anybody had a right to get upset with somebody, it would have been the Lord Jesus. And yet we see that He says, Father, forgive them. Now that tells us something about forgiveness. Forgiveness, God only gives forgiveness to those who ask forgiveness. Did you know that? You know, for instance, when Jesus was on the cross and He said, Father, forgive them, He wasn't saying, okay, everybody there is going to heaven now because they're all saved. Do we understand that? And yet, what was He saying? He was saying, I have a disposition that's willing to forgive them if they would only ask. He was not holding a grudge. He was not in any way feeling any animosity. As a matter of fact, even being the Son of God, He knew that they didn't even have a clue of the seriousness of what they're doing. And so the Bible tells us that Christ was willing to forgive. And if there's someone you have something against, you know, you need to deal with that. You might need to make a phone call. You might need to go and talk to them and say, you know, I don't excuse what you did, but I want you to know that I am not bitter against you. The second thing that Lord Jesus said on the cross of Calvary in Luke chapter 23, if you're here in this chapter, you'll see that there were two thieves on the cross. And the Bible tells us in verse 35 that the people stood there beholding Him, derided Him, and were told that were given these words, verse 42, the man on the cross said to Jesus, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now that's an interesting thing, because there are two people on the cross. And so when we're considering the witnesses that saw Jesus die on the cross, included in that witnesses is a thief on both sides of Him. And the one derides Jesus and says, you know, if you're really the Son of God, get us down from here. But the other one said, you know, as a matter of fact, if you compare the harmonies, the other one was also deriding Him. But eventually he began to realize, you know, this man in the middle, Jesus, does not deserve the crime that they're accusing Him of. He does not deserve the punishment they're giving Him. And so He looks at Jesus, and this must have been a very tender moment, to say, remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom. So it's obviously, even though Jesus was willing to forgive anybody, He does forgive this guy. And this guy, the Bible tells us, Jesus promises him, today you'll be in heaven with me. Christ is always in the saving business. And it's a marvelous thing when you stop and think. And as we saw the last time in describing the crucifixion, to realize that he suffered 1,000 deaths on that cross in the sense of pain and suffering. And yet he was able to look at this guy and said, you know, I forgive you. When was it that God forgave you of all your sins? And again, in talking to this nun the other day, it was very difficult for her to understand that He forgives not only my past sin, but my future sins. And it's an interesting thing that the Scripture tells us that salvation is something that not only forgives all of our sins, but it allows us to have a present relationship with God so that when we die, we'll go to heaven. And He offered salvation to this man, and this man took that salvation. We come back to the book of John, chapter 19, and we see the third thing Jesus says on the cross. In John chapter 19, verse 25, and the Bible tells us that his mother was there. And there stood by the cross Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, and named some people. But it's interesting that Jesus Christ looks at his mother. And the Bible tells us in verse 26, when he saw his mother, and he saw the disciple standing by whom he loved. Now, who is that? That's John. And again, I feel like we got a home crowd here today, and you should know your Bible enough to know that John never mentions himself in the book of John. And so here's John, and here we have Mary, Jesus suffering on that cross. He looks at Mary, he looks at John, and he says to Mary, his mom, verse 26, "Woman, behold thy son." Then he said to this disciple, John, "Behold thy mother." Now we know what that meant because it tells us in verse 27, that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. So it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus took care of his mother. Now, we sometimes go, well, where was Joseph in all of this? Probably, and we don't know because of the silence of Scripture, Joseph probably died sometime before the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we never see any mention of him after the time of his birth and his early years, I think when he was 12 years of age. So probably Joseph was gone. So Mary had nowhere to go. And we're told there that Jesus took care of his mom. Now there's a great lesson to be learned there, obviously. Even in the midst of suffering, we still have responsibilities. Sometimes people, when they go through some painful experience in life, they just shut the world out and they shut everybody out of their life. They won't even make their bed. They won't clean their house. They won't go to work. They won't do a lot of things that they're responsible to do. But even in the midst of suffering, we need to take care of our responsibilities. And Jesus took care of his mother. A wonderful Mother's Day tribute to the Lord Jesus Christ. So now this is from 9 in the morning till noon. And as we saw in Matthew chapter 27, that during those 3 hours, Jesus was suffering, he was hurting, he was in pain. And if you remember, right before they put him to the cross, they gave him some antiseptic to somehow ease the pain. What is the word? Anesthetic. I knew I said it wrong. It's the anesthetic. Whenever I say a word wrong, I look at Sandy and she knows. But she's very kind to me. I appreciate that. But, you know, he had this anesthetic and there was this given to Jesus and Jesus refused that. So when Jesus Christ was suffering on the cross, and of course, as we saw the last time, he was suffering for your sins and my sins. He was carrying the weight of everybody in the world's sin, past, present, and future. And the Scripture tells us that in going through this, Father, forgive them. Today you'll be with me in paradise. John, take care of Mom. But he's still got 3 more hours on the cross. And we're told in the book of Matthew, if you'll go back over there, and I want us to come back to that verse that we saw before, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45, because we're told that from the 6th hour, Matthew 27 and verse 45, from the 6th hour, which would have been 12 noon. And it says that darkness was over all the land. Now that must have been spooky. We're talking about in the middle of the day. It gets dark. And the Bible tells us that it stayed over all the land until the ninth hour, which would have been 3 p.m. So the Scripture tells us that we then see the fourth thing that Jesus says. And as a matter of fact, the last things that Jesus say are not said until around 3 o'clock. I kind of wonder about those 3 quiet hours as He suffered and going through the agony that was on the cross. But finally, about the ninth hour, the Bible tells us in verse 46, He says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, honestly, sometimes people don't seem to understand this. You know, some people like to look at that and say, well, that's proof that Jesus wasn't God because He was praying to God. But of course, in Philippians chapter 2, it tells us that being in the form of man, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant, and took upon Him the form of a man. And being in the likeness of man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So what Jesus was saying here, He was not saying that He was not God, but we definitely see a correlation between the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son. And in this way, in this sense, God the Father and God the Son, the Bible tells us that Jesus says something about God the Father that is really peculiar. Prior to this, He called Him His Father. That's a very warm, very personal expression. It's like saying my daddy. I was talking to my brothers down in Florida the other day, and I made reference to daddy. That's what I called my dad. He was my father. But now Jesus says, God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, those of us who have studied this know this. This is a great tool in witnessing. I told this nun this very thing. That when Jesus Christ, when He was on the cross, said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the first time in eternity, God the Father turned His back on God the Son. And probably the greatest suffering the Lord Jesus suffered on the cross was the fact that He was now distant from God. Why is that? Well, it's because the wages of sin is death. What is death? Death is separation. There's physical death, of course, when a person physically dies, like Jesus is going to physically die. But there's not only physical death, there is spiritual death. Spiritual death is what we see in the Garden of Eden. Remember, God said to Adam and Eve, of all the trees of the garden you can freely eat, but of that one tree you cannot eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you're going to die. Now, we know that Adam and Eve lived hundreds of years after that. So then, why does God say, the day you eat it, you're going to die? Well, because when they ate of it, what did God do? God cast them out of the Garden of Eden. There was a spiritual separation. It's kind of like when you, as a child, disobey your parents, and your parents say you shouldn't do this, and you say, "Well, they find out you did something that you shouldn't have done. Maybe you lied, or maybe you took something, or maybe you misbehaved in some way." And your dad says, "Go to your room." Now you talk about torture. You know, to know I'm up in my room, Dad's downstairs, and he'll be up shortly, and boy, the fur's going to fly. That's a separation. You know, it's not a time like that that the son looks at the dad and said, "Hey, can I get a favor from you?" No, there's a separation. There's a distancing. Now, the Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 1, that when a person is not a Christian, they are dead in their sins. because there's a spiritual separation. And to think about this, to be away from God. You know, one of the wonderful things that happened to me in the last 2 weeks, I spent a lot of time with God. You know, I found myself, I got these rental cars, and I had never really used a Bluetooth before, but it was really cool. I was able to push the buttons and pulled out Bible.is, and I was listening to Proverbs. You know, and it's a wonderful thing to have fellowship with God. I hope you have fellowship with God. I hope you can say, you know, God and I, you know, we spend a lot of time together. And to be so close to God that you just kind of feel like, man, He's just right there with you. But then you sin. And your conscience bothers you. And you're feeling the guilt. And you can't even really look at God in honesty and say, God, I love you. All you can really say to Him is, I'm so sorry. Maybe you'd say to yourself, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I don't have, I could have hurt you this way, God. You see, God is not just some entity out there that we kind of make up as to the person who we pray to. No, He is a person. And who would have known that intimacy more than the Lord Jesus? Matter of fact, Jesus says all the way through His ministry that I don't do anything without my Father. I and my Father are just like this. We're one. And the Scripture tells us that there is fellowship. But when there's sin, there's a distance. And Jesus on the cross, why have Thou forsaken me? Why would He forsake Him? He never sinned. Well, of course, we know the answer, don't we? Let me ask you, if I were to ask you in a Sunday school class, how many of you know the answer to that? Could raise your hand. Put your hand up. Now, I'm not going to do that because I might ask somebody and you're not going to get it right and I don't want to embarrass you. But I'll tell you why. Because Jesus was separated from God because of sin. But it wasn't His sin. It was my sin. It was your sin. And that time you lied, and that time you disrespected your parents, or that time you committed some immorality, that time that you coveted something, or that time that you got bitter and angry. And it wasn't a righteous anger either. We sometimes want to call our anger as righteous anger, but sometimes we're just ticked off. And when we sin, every one of those sins were laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so right before He dies, He says, in essence, God, You're so distant because of this sin. And He carried our sins, or bare His own sins, our own sins in His body on the tree. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. That's what Jesus was doing there on the cross. John chapter 19 again, we see the fifth thing that Jesus says. John chapter 19. We're told in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. So He knew that things have now come to a close. That the Scripture might be fulfilled, He says, I thirst. And if you remember when we studied crucifixion, one of the things that happens when a person is crucified is this incredible thirst. And the Bible tells us in verse 29, there was set a vessel full of vinegar. And they filled a sponge with vinegar. So this was a mockery. You're thirsty? Have some vinegar. And they put it upon the hyssop, about a 3 foot long plant. And this is why some will measure how tall the cross must have been. And they put it into his mouth. And when he received the vinegar. So the scripture tells us of his humanity. He was thirsty. You know, we got talking yesterday. Have you heard about this show about Young Messiah? And there's this show about the Young Messiah. I haven't seen it. I don't know anything about it. But Patrick and I were talking about it yesterday. And one of the concerns he has is that somehow it's going to come across, and correct me if I'm wrong, but somehow it may come across that Jesus was just somehow duped into believing he was the Messiah. I don't know if that's what the show is going to show. But the reality is, Jesus being in the form of a man, he had bodily appetites. He was a man, a person just like you and me. He got tired just like you and I get tired. He got hungry just like you and I get hungry. And in this case, he got very, very thirsty. And it must have been so pressing on him that not only is he separated from God the Father, but I am so thirsty. Now, we can take comfort in that, because in that he himself was suffered being tempted, the scripture tells us in Hebrews, he is able to succor. Have you ever looked at that word? It means comfort those who are tempted. Sometimes I get so tired. Sometimes I get so exhausted. Sometimes I get so weary. Sometimes I feel like I don't know if I can carry on. I can take comfort in the fact that the Lord Jesus was also the man Jesus. And he understands. He is that, as the scripture says, that daysman. God representing God, man representing man, so that God and man can come together. And then we're told in verse 30, after he had received the vinegar, he said to Telestai. Remember we preached on that? It is finished. It's one Greek word. It's a word which was used, for instance, by artists who would paint a picture. And then painting that picture, when they finally painted that last stroke and got it finished, they said, Tetelestai. It's complete. It was a term that was used from a financial standpoint. When you owed somebody and you're making payments to them, and you finally make that last payment and you say, Tetelestai. That's a good feeling, isn't it? Not going to have to pay that bill again. Jesus, the Bible tells us here in verse 30, when he was on the cross, he says, it's done. It's paid, and that's the meaning of it, paid in full. I kicked myself the other day. I said, why didn't I share that with that nun? Because I was thinking of it, because this poor lady, she said, you know, but what if I mess up before I die? Jesus says, you know, if I am dying on the cross and it's paid all your sins, there's nothing else you can do. There's nothing else needed for you to get eternal life. And so many people, and they're very kind people, and I had a good talk with this lady, and we had a very friendly visit. But I feel so sad because people are somehow thinking there's something else they have to do to gain eternal life. And she was right when she said, yeah, but you can't just say I forgive me, Lord, and then you can live any way you want. I said, no, that's not a true believer what they'll do. A person who puts their dependence on the work of Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary, that person has now been, is going to be the beneficiary of the wonderful things that God gives him, such as the Holy Spirit. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And a person who is truly saved doesn't say, well, now I'm going to heaven, I can now sin, get away with it. If you do that, check your salvation. I don't want to sin. I do sin, but I don't want to sin. And the Scripture tells us that Jesus says it's paid in full. Was it Hudson Taylor that he picked up a little pamphlet and he was trying to figure out how he can gain salvation, and he came up with this pamphlet and saw this pamphlet that said tetelestai, it's paid in full. And it dawned on him, well, if Jesus paid all for all my sins, there's nothing else left for me to do but to accept Him as my Savior. And I'll tell you, it changed Hudson Taylor's life. And then, of course, finally, in the book of Luke chapter 23, Luke chapter 23, we're told that when Jesus was on the cross, in verse 46, when Jesus, verse 46, cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Now it's the Father again. It's done. I'm going to be with you. So, these are incredible words. Now, following these words were wonders. Do you know what happened? It's interesting, and we don't have time to go into it, but in Matthew chapter 27, you know what happens? The veil of the temple rips in half. Now, this is after 3 hours of darkness. The darkness itself was pretty wonderful. And the veil of the temple, and of course, if you know anything of the Old Testament, studying the Bible, most of you do, are you aware of the fact that the veil of the temple was a division between God and man, and only the high priest once a year could go into that Holy of Holies? But when Jesus died on the cross, it tore in half. You know what else happened? You study Matthew chapter 27, verse 52. People that had died started walking out of graves. I mean, that's incredible. Uncle Bob, what are you doing here? I thought you died 5 years ago. And they had risen from the dead. It's an amazing thing. But what about the witnesses? Look here in John chapter 19. Are we back there? John chapter 19. Basically, what you'll find here, there are three types of people. There are those who are apathetic. We're told in the book of Matthew chapter 27, sitting down, they watched Him there. And it's an interesting thing that I'm sure some of these soldiers didn't have a clue who this was. This is just another crucifixion. And the Bible tells us that there were people who were apathetic. But then, of course, there were those who were antagonistic, as we know. Because, obviously, the soldiers, as we saw in John chapter 19, they were gambling with the garments of Jesus. The Scripture tells us that the thieves were deriding Him, and the one never did repent. And the high priests and people going by, they were hurling abuses. They were wagging their heads, Like saying, you know, if you are the Son of God, come down off that cross. And they were mocking him. They gave him this vinegar to drink. And there was the apathetic. There was the antagonistic. But as one preacher said, there were those allies. And there were those people. If you ever studied chapter 19, verse 25, who are those women? Now, that's an interesting story. If you want to study that out, go and study. Are there three women there or four women there? Well, let me ask you a question. When it says in verse 25, there stood by the cross Jesus' mother. What was Jesus' mother's name? And his mother's sister, Mary. So did they name two daughters Mary? So some would say, yes, that's another name for a sister. But there's many suggestions. And of course, if you study the rest of the Gospels, you'll see that there was also a lady there named Salome. So more than likely, when it says his mother and his mother's sister, her name being Salome. And guess who Salome was? She's the mother of James and John. So which means that Jesus and those two sons of thunder could have been cousins. Just like John the Baptist was a cousin of Jesus. Mary, the wife of Cleophas, this is the son. Cleophas was the son of James the Less, which could be the one of the other 12 apostles. And then, of course, there's Mary Magdalene. This was a woman that Jesus had delivered out of being possessed with demons. Seven demons came out of her. And they're all there. Talk about courage. They're standing next to the cross. And of course, John was there because Jesus told his mom and John to get together, and they did. We're told, for instance, that others in Luke 23:48, there were many who basically, it says, they beat their breasts. They were so distraught over the fact, how could they do this to Jesus? And of course, there was a centurion. And the centurion in Matthew chapter 27, we're told about him in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the centurion, when he sees what Jesus says, and he sees the wonders and all the things that are involved there, he says, truly, this is the Son of God. Ron Hamilton years ago wrote a cantata called The Centurion. I've wanted to do that ever since we started our ministry, but everybody's so tired from the Christmas cantata, they don't typically want to go through all the work of another major cantata. You say, I would. Okay, but you're a minority probably. So, the interesting thing though, there were those allies. I've been preaching for, what, 40 minutes? No, an hour. Okay, I'm not sure how long, when I started. But it's noon. This is the time that it started getting dark for the next 3 hours. People, and I'm going to be very general here, from this standpoint, people in our society fall under one of those three categories. And it may be true that there's people in this room that fall under one of those three categories. You know, there are those who are apathetic. Yeah, I know. I know what the Bible says. I grew up in Sunday school. I know all the stories. They're apathetic. They don't have a clue of the incredible significance of what Jesus did. there's people who are antagonistic. And of course, as we have said, that there are people who ridicule Christianity, they're mocking us more and more, aren't they? We're a bunch of idiots in the minds of a lot of people. So you go up to somebody and you say to them, let me give you a gospel track, and you can almost see the eyes roll. Oh, no. I used to think when you did that, people say, oh, let me see that. Oh, that's interesting. And most people are nice. But I also have come to the conclusion that there's a lot of people, they just think we're a bunch of religious fanatics. They're antagonistic. And they're thinking, man, when I get maybe a young person, when I get old enough, I'm out of here. But praise God, there's the allies. And they look upon the cross of Calvary as the greatest truth God ever gave to mankind. And the reality is, if you study the gospel accounts, the most important, most significant day is this day. Of course, Jesus did a lot of miracles. Jesus walked on water. He fed the multitude. But the reality is, most of the time is, if you were to take any one event that occupies the most time, it would be this day. And particularly this week, the Passion Week, and particularly this day. And, you know, we look at those things and we see that the Lord Jesus, He died for my sins. You know, was it Sisson in his book says that Christ died for man's sin? That's history. Christ died on the cross for the sin of mankind. That's theology. But then he says, but Christ died on the cross for my sin. That's salvation. And it's a very sad thing to see people mock the gospel. But we need to get the gospel to them. And I think we make a great mistake by assuming when they say they believe in Jesus that they understand what that means. And the only way we can know is if we ask them. Which one are you? Are you an ally? I would suspect that most, if not all of you, are. Are you antagonistic? Well, I'd love to talk to you about that. Why are you so mad at Jesus? Or are you apathetic, meaning you don't care? Someone said that the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is apathy. And I had a young man one time say, you know, you keep quoting that, but what does apathy mean? And I said, apathy is the attitude that, no big deal. I trust that you have made Jesus your personal Savior. The poem says it this way, between two thieves on either side, the Lord of life was crucified. Men marveled at a sight so rare, and sitting down, they watched him there. And none that saw could understand why darkness covered all the land. And none who heard that cry, I thirst, knew why the sinless one was cursed. Nor understood these words so true, Father, they know not what they do. For God alone and none beside knew what was done when Jesus died. But ever since that blood-stained day, the eyes of men have turned that way and own that life itself were lost without the glory of that cross. And friend, without the glory of the cross, our lives would be doomed. See, God so loved the world, He loved you, that He gave Jesus to die for you. Our Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Thy Word. We thank You for giving us these truths that are in Your Word regarding the Lord Jesus. And I ask, Father, that if there be somebody here that is struggling in their own heart, and maybe they know that because of sin, they are not in fellowship with You. And Lord, we ask that You would guide and direct in our midst and help us, Father, to respond. And may we glory in the cross. And may we understand that when we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, may we truly come to Jesus to be saved. And if we are saved, help us to understand that these truths demand our life, our soul, our all. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet as the pianist plays. Maybe God is dealing with your heart. Whatever your need may be, if you need to come, you come as the pianist plays.